Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Zephaniah. We'll start this morning in Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 4 as we pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago when we began our study through the book of Zephaniah. So Zephaniah chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find Zephaniah on page 740. If you're not, you'll find Zephaniah in the Old Testament between the books of Habakkuk and Haggai. Old Testament. Between the books of Habakkuk and Haggai, again, the Pew Bible, it's found on page 740, but we'll be in Zephaniah chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. And since it's been a couple of weeks since we jumped into Zephaniah, I want us to revisit the context of this book so we know where we're at and where we're going. So again, Zephaniah is considered one of the minor prophets. Remember, he's a minor prophet, not because he's less significant, but because his prophecy is much shorter than the major prophets. Zephaniah, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, prophesied during the reign of King Josiah, one of Judah's few righteous kings. If you remember, in the Old Testament, Josiah was responsible for bringing about the Reformation to the land after rediscovering the law of God. Zephaniah prophesied before the Babylonian captivity. He was a forerunner to the prophet Jeremiah. And Zephaniah opens his prophecy by declaring the inevitable judgment on Judah. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, we saw that Judah was idolatrous. The priests were unfaithful. The people adopted the ways of their pagan neighbors, and they believed God to be indifferent to their ways of life. And so we left off a couple of weeks ago in Zephaniah chapter 2 in verses 1 through 3 with the prophet's call for the people to repent. If they did, they might be spared, says Zephaniah. Well, would they listen? Well, this is where we pick up this morning in the prophet or prophecy of Zephaniah. We start in Zephaniah chapter 2 in verse 4, and we're going to work our way down to chapter 3, verse 8. And I have titled this message, "The God of the Nations." Prayerfully, the reason for that title will be apparent as we work through these passages together this morning. Zephaniah chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. I want us to read down to verse 15. If you are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? Zephaniah chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. The word of God says this: "For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures, with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they have taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down, each in its place, all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts. Even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word, and that you would sanctify us in the truth as your word is truth. God, would you bring your word to bear on our hearts and lives by the power of your Holy Spirit? We thank you for Christ and the hope of the gospel. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Well, this passage, Zephaniah 2, verse 4 through chapter 3, verse 8, can be divided into two categories, or two heads, as the Puritans used to say, the nations and Judah. God will judge them both. I want us to start this morning where Zephaniah starts in chapter 2 by looking at God's judgment on the nations. And we see this in verses 4 through 15 of Zephaniah chapter 2. And the first thing that we see when we come to this passage is that God will judge the nations. This is clear as God identifies the enemies of his people in verse 4, verse 8, verse 12, and verse 13. And we see that God begins in a strategic way. He begins by judging the enemies of the West. We see this in verse 4. There's four cities listed here: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. And these cities comprise the Philistia area on the western coast of Judah. And God states that he will drive them away by noon. Now that's interesting. And there's a couple of ways that scholars have sought to interpret this verse. What does it mean that God will drive these cities away by noon? Well, on the one hand, Zephaniah could be saying that God would judge these nations at a time that would come as most surprising to them. People often rested at noon as it was the hottest part of the day. But on the other hand, the prophecy could mean that God's judgment would conclude by noon. So it would be swift, it would be quick. Well, either way, whether it's concluding by noon or coming at a time of great surprise, we get the picture. It's more likely that the judgment of God would conclude by noon, meaning that this would be a swift depopulation of the territory. So God judges the enemies to the west. Second, God judges the enemies to the east. We see this in verse 8 when God confronts Moab. Here, God states that Moab will become like Sodom and Gomorrah, completely devastated. So God zeroes in on the nations on the west and the nations on the east, and then he moves to the nation in the south. He confronts the Cushites. We see this in verse 12. And lastly, God judges his enemies to the north, the Assyrians. We see this in verse 13. The judgment against Assyria is the longest of the four, and we know why. Now, they were the most powerful nation at this time in history, but the Babylonians, as we know from our scripture reading, would soon come to conquer them. And so God, in the beginning, through the prophet Zephaniah, brings this word, this oracle of judgment against the enemies of his people. And he confronts the enemies to the west, he confronts the enemies to the east, he confronts the enemies to the south, and he confronts the enemies to the north. He paints this picture. And what do we see from this prophecy? Well, it's rather simple. God is judging the surrounding enemies. Everyone from the west to the north, to the east, and to the south would be judged. There is no exemption. And so what do we learn from this sketch that Zephaniah draws for us in these verses? We see quite simply that God is no tribal deity. His rule is not confined to the nation of Israel. He is Lord and King of all. Well, the same is true today. God is no tribal deity. He is Lord of all. And I know what you might be thinking. The sovereignty of God may not be as apparent as we would like, given the worldwide injustice and corruption that we face. Listen to this word from Jerry Bridges. He says, although we may not perceive the hand of God in the affairs of the nations as we view them today, his rule is no less sovereign today than it was in the days of the prophets or the apostles. God is sovereign over the nations. God is sovereign over the nations. God is sovereign over governments. We see that he establishes government. Romans 13. But not only does God establish governments, he determines the time of its ruling. Isaiah 40, verses 23 through 24. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness? Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. We see that he removes kings and he sets up kings. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. But not only does God establish the government, not only does he establish the time of its rule, but he also governs their decisions. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. So God establishes governments. He establishes the time of its rule. He governs their decisions, and he establishes victory and defeat of armies. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Proverbs 21, verse 31. God is sovereign over the nations. Isaiah 10, verse 15, does the axe raise itself above him who swings it, or the saw boast against him who uses it? As if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood. Again, Jerry Bridges is helpful. He says, these mighty nations, even those of our own contemporary time, are nothing more than the axe or the saw in the hand of God. They may boast of their might and power, but that power is only as effective as God sovereignly determines. What do we read here in Zephaniah chapter 2? What do we read in the pages of the Old Testament? What do we read all throughout the scriptures? We read that God is absolutely sovereign. And one of my favorite books, The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink, he says this about God's sovereignty. He says, to say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and on earth, so that no one can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, or resist his will. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the governor among the nations, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as pleases him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Such is the God of the Bible. How different is the God of the Bible from the God of modern Christendom? The conception of deity, which prevails most widely today, even among those who profess to give heed to the scriptures, is a miserable caricature, a blasphemous travesty of the truth. The God of the 20th century is a helpless, effeminate being who commands the respect of no really thoughtful man. The God of the popular mind is the creation of a maudlin sentimentality. The God of many a present-day pulpit is an object of pity rather than of awe-inspiring reverence. How true this statement is. some Christians wrongly believe that events, catastrophes, or anything else can occur apart from the sovereign hand of God. Let me ask you this morning, friends. If anything happens, outside of God's sovereignty, does that make him truly sovereign? Let me help you answer that question. No. If anything can happen apart from the sovereignty of God, that would mean that he is not truly sovereign. I agree with R.C. Sproul when he said, if there is one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. Perhaps you need to repent of your blasphemous view of God this morning, that he is not truly sovereign. What does this mean? What does the sovereignty of God mean for these nations and for us today? I think for one, it means that despite our rejection of God as God, he remains the sovereign God. See, our rejection of God doesn't diminish his existence or sovereignty in the slightest. No, we did not create the universe. We did not make nature. We did not create ourselves. Who do we think we are to scoff at the one who did? What makes us believe that we can somehow skirt his authority? Well, for the skeptic, doubter, or rebel against God, I must lovingly tell you this morning that you can reject him and shake your fist against the thought of him until you are blue in the face. He is still present and he is still sovereign. And one day, as the scriptures tell us, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. So you can either voluntarily submit yourself to him today, or you will do it by force when Christ returns, and then when it's too late. For the believing Christian, this truth, the sovereignty of God, is encouraging. He is sovereign, friends. Brother and sister, he is sovereign. He is in control of all things. He is sovereign over the viruses. He is sovereign over the wars. He is sovereign over your work. He is sovereign over your family. He is sovereign over your trials and your tribulations. He is sovereign over everything. The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God can rest his head, says Spurgeon. The sovereignty of God is the anchor of our souls in the darkest of nights. He is not taken aback by the trials in your life. He is not surprised by world powers being raised or causing chaos. He is Lord over it all. Would you trust him today? God is sovereign, friends. Amen. God is sovereign. Now, there are some doctrines that are more obscure in the scriptures. Well, in the words of my country folk friends, this ain't one of them. God is sovereign. And the sovereignty of God bleeds across every page of the scripture. No one, no thing, and no nation are outside of his control or rule. He is the God over the nations. But there's a question that we haven't answered yet. Why was God going to judge these nations? Well, the answer is simple from reading this text of Scripture. The answer can be summed up in one little word. Why was God going to judge these nations? Pride. Look with me at verse 10 and then verse 15. Verse 10 says, "This shall be their lot in return for their," what does that say? pride because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. Drop down to verse 15. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Pride is the reason for facing the wrath of the Almighty God. These countries had little concern for the God of the universe. In their arrogance, they believed that they were the gods over their lives. And they didn't need to answer to anyone. They charted their own course. The world didn't revolve around the sun in their minds. It revolved around their hearts. And what we see from the pages of scriptures, friends, is that pride is blasphemous. Because pride claims that God isn't God, we are. And pride is evident from the beginning pages of the scriptures. Pride is evident in the serpent's question, did God really say? Pride, left unchecked, leads to self-sufficiency. The exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. And we see this today, don't we? My body, my choice. Or worry about yourself and I'll worry about me. Pride is evident in the nation's lack of dependency on God's word to govern righteously. Pride is evident in the lack of acknowledgement in the atheist. Pride is evident in the lack of prayer in the Christian. Listen to these words from H.B. Charles. Prayer is our Christian duty. It is an expression of submission to God and dependence upon Him. For that matter, prayer is arguably the most objective measurement of our dependence upon God. The things you pray about are the things you trust God to handle. The things you neglect to pray about are the things you trust you can handle on your own. Pride is the natural result of self-worship. Stated another way, pride flows from idolatry. And these nations exalted themselves against God and His people, and they would soon face His judgment. Your rejection of God is a demonstration of pride. You believe that you can go apart or go about apart from Him, not realizing that you cannot move nor exist apart from His sovereign control. You owe your existence to Him. And yes, it may seem as if there are times when the nations rage and escape the justice for their corruption, but the truth of the Bible is that God will one day right every wrong. He will make straight what our sin has tainted. And God will call people to account for their transgressions. We need to understand this. We need to rest in this. We need to feel security in this truth that God will one day judge. Because if we don't understand this, if we don't recognize this reality, we will quickly grow cold and bitter. We might even grow cynical. But if we realize the truth of Scripture that there is coming a day when God will make all things new and He will pour out His justice, we can be set free from the bonds of bitterness and resentment. We also see in this passage the ridiculousness of trusting in the nations for our security. God says that He will conquer these rebellious nations. Now, the people of God, as we see in the Old Testament, they had a bad habit of trusting foreign nations for their security. God says that He will wipe these nations away. They will be no more. Thus telling Judah, you can't put your hope in them. We do the same thing today, don't we? Whether it be politics, money, power, popularity, or beauty. We chase these idols, thinking that they will give us what we crave. And we wrongly believe that we will find security if we can only attain a little bit more. What are you trusting in? Where do you place your hope? What do you find yourself craving when you're left to your thoughts? What do you believe will grant you security and confidence? Friends, where we place our trust is what grabs our hearts, and what holds our hearts commands our worship. And what we worship will shape our lives. Well, what is shaping our lives? Is it God? Or is it the world? And the problem with idols is that they always overpromise and underdeliver. They are like broken cisterns, says Jeremiah. Cisterns that cannot hold water. Well, I imagine that Judah heard these words and celebrated. Well, they probably rejoiced knowing that their enemies would face the wrath of the Almighty God until Zephaniah turns to them. And it's in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, that Zephaniah turns his attention to Judah. And he shows them that they are not exempt from God's judgment. Look with me at these verses. Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord is within her, and he is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. God judges the nations for their pride. We saw that in chapter 2. Well, God now turns his attention to Judah, and he judges them for their disobedience. Have you ever thought you were exempt from punishment because of who you are? Or maybe you've known someone like that. You've known someone that because of their authority or their status in the community or family or anything else, that they wrongly believed that they were above the law. Well, this was probably Judah. Now, they took their status as God's chosen ones for granted. And although God will judge the nations, they are not exempt. They too, as we see here, will be judged. The nations were judged for their pride. Judah is judged for its disobedience. But what we see here is that Judah had become like the nations. They may have professed that God was their God, but they lived as if they were independent of his authority. James Boyce tells a story about a farmer who had a pet parrot. And the farmer would go outside and he would shoot crow. And his parrot would stay locked in the house because the parrot liked to fly with the crows every time that he was let out. And so the farmer feared that the parrot would get hurt, and so he kept him inside. One day, however, the farmer went out to hunt and he shot a couple of crows. And when he went to retrieve them, he saw that he had shot his parrot. His parrot wasn't dead, but it was severely wounded. And so the farmer walks to the parrot and says to it sadly, "What bad company you got into, Polly? Whatever brought you to this sad state?" The parrot answered, "Bad company, bad company." This was Judah. Judah had turned from the Lord, and they have chased after foreign gods. We saw that in the first chapter of Zephaniah. We hear God zeroes in on their rebellion even more. And look at how he describes them in verse 2. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. And then God quickly confronts the nation's leadership, the officials, the judges, the prophets, and the priests. And he says that their officials are like lions, roaring lions, predatory in nature, preying on their constituents. Instead of protecting the people, they took advantage of them. Their judges are like wolves that leave nothing till the morning. They were greedy, picking the people apart. Their prophets were fickle. They didn't proclaim God's word. They declared their word, and they tried to pass it off as God's word. And we see this today, don't we? Too many pastors stand behind pulpits and rattle nonsense as if it was God's word. Go and read Jeremiah 23. God has much to say about these men. We see that Judah's priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law of God. They were impure in their leading of worship. They skirted corners. So we see that Judah was in a bad state, both religiously and socially. Across the board, they had failed to uphold the two greatest commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves. And it's here Zephaniah speaks to us. Because we are all guilty of turning to idols for security, of becoming like the nations and turning our backs on God. We are all guilty of trusting in that which cannot satisfy. We've all been guilty of impure motives in worship at one time or another. We are all guilty of spurning the Lord's correction and turning from his instruction. And how often have we felt conviction for sin and yet returned to it soon after? How often does our nation reject the sovereign rule of God and the lordship of Christ? It is a wonder to me that God hasn't brought swift destruction and condemnation to this country. And God is merciful. He's more compassionate than we deserve, I know that. With every breath we breathe, we are breathing in the mercy of God. God is gracious. And throughout this passage, we see that God promises a remnant. We see it in chapter 2 in verses 7 through 9. And aren't we glad that God preserved a remnant? Aren't we glad that God didn't completely wipe out every single creature from this planet? But no, not all would be destroyed. Some would be spared. The tribe of Judah would not be wiped out. Why not? They deserve to be. God made a promise. He made a covenant with Abraham that all the nations would be blessed in him. He decreed salvation for the nations before the foundation of the world, and God never breaks a promise. Many years later, a king would be born and placed in a lowly manger, the king of the universe from the tribe of Judah. He would come to live the life that we couldn't live, perfection. He would die the death that we deserve to die, atonement. He would be placed in a tomb and resurrected from the grave, glory. And he now reigns at the Father's right hand and will one day return to make all things new, consummation. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. And all who place their faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls shall be spared from God's almighty wrath. Yet all who reject the Son shall face the wrath of the Father. What do we do with this prophecy? Well, flip in your Bibles quickly to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 21 verses 33 through 40. Matthew 21, verses 33 through 40. We're not going to have this on the screen, so if you have a Bible, it'd be good to flip there. Matthew 21, verses 33 through 40. And I want us to read the parable of the tenants. Matthew 21, verses 33 through 40. I want us to read this, then I'm going to make some comments quickly, and then we'll finish. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33. Listen to the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower and leased it to tenants, and he went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants, and they beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Well, they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons." And Jesus said to them, verse 42, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Look at verse 45. Let's go down one more. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. The meaning of these parables are clear, especially considering how the chief priests and the elders responded in verse 45. They perceived that he was speaking about him, or about them. The parable of the tenants, the story is simple. The owner is God. The servants are the prophets. The son is Jesus. And those who beat and killed the messengers, the servants, are the religious leaders. And today, many reject Christ as they did when he lived. Today, many reject the prophets as they did when they lived. And today, many reject God as the nations did in the scriptures. Well, friends, today you have heard the gospel. You've been confronted with God's sovereignty, justice, mercy, and grace. Today you have been confronted with the substitutionary life and death of Jesus Christ, the payment that he has made for the salvation of sinners. I ask you this morning, what will you do in response? Because one day God will judge and he will make all things new. He will right every wrong. How will you face him? It's a question we all need to ask and one that we all need to honestly answer this morning. How will you stand before God? There's only two ways. Guilty or pardoned. And the only way of receiving a pardon is through Christ and Christ alone. In John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," says Jesus. Acts 4, verse 12, Peter says, "And there is salvation in no one else, except for in Christ alone." And thankfully, graciously, mercifully, God is as patient as he is just. And there is time for you to repent and believe while you still have breath in your lungs. And the only proper response from the non-Christian is wonder and awe that you have not yet faced his wrath and to place your faith and trust in the Son that he has sent for your salvation. For the Christian, we should respond in kind, wonder and awe at the mercy and grace of God. But we are also called to be stewards of the hope of the gospel. Because the reality is that some people, a lot of people, many people will die and go to hell all around us. At some point, the wonder and awe of the gospel should loose our tongues and make us speak. Proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Will we go? Will we speak? Do we love others enough to share the greatest news that can ever be shared? This passage of scripture teaches us that no one is exempt from the justice of God except those who place their faith and trust in him alone for their salvation. You have heard the word of the Lord this morning. How will you respond? Let's pray together.